would like to turn you to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, where the apostle begins with this question: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week in our examination of Peter's first epistle, we observed how that the apostle cautions against a potential abuse of the doctrine that we are strangers and pilgrims in this present world. namely, that it might occur to some that if strangers and pilgrims, then in no sense bound by the laws or rules or codes of conduct which belong to those countries, those lands in which they presently live, but to which they do not truly belong. Countering such a mindset as this, the Apostle Peter says by inspiration, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And we considered how this necessary, though often overlooked, teaching of conformity to secular administrations and to human authority had been taught to Peter in his experience as recorded in the Gospels. For we considered what his attitude so often had been, and how even in the Garden of Gethsemane he was vainly slashing about with his sword in the interests of thwarting secular authority, as he imagined, to achieve the ends of the gospel. And even at that time, at the Ascension, wondering whether this were the occasion when the kingdom of God would come, overthrowing the earthly kings who reigned at that present time. But the Lord taught him otherwise, taught him both by word and a miraculous example, the importance of paying taxes, and in that well-known passage explaining how it is necessary to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, which the Apostle Paul enlarges upon there in Romans 13. It is a necessary doctrine for us to remember as Christians at this present time and in this present world, which, for all its wickedness in high places, for all its iniquity and perversion, is nevertheless appointed by the will of God. His power has appointed their power. And let us also remember that the situation in the 21st century is much in common with that in the first century, when the kings and governors of whom Peter spoke were, of course, the Caesars of very evil and debauched reputation. We saw that this rule applies to every tier of society and level of authority that we encounter in our daily lives, and that it also applies whatever the governmental system in force. It does not say, as some almost seem to suggest, that democracy is more Christian and therefore to be obeyed, whereas a tyranny or a dictatorship is not and therefore might rightfully be rejected. No, Peter says, whether it be king as supreme, whether it be governors, whatsoever state applies, it is to be obeyed. And yet that same Peter, we observe in Acts chapter 5, having been miraculously released from prison, having transgressed the commandment of not preaching the gospel, to be preaching again and defending his actions with those well-known words, "We ought to serve God rather than men." So how do we qualify then, or reconcile this word in 1 Peter 2 with that event and that explanation which Peter gave? We might read these verses thus: submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. We may, with all conscience, for conscience' sake, as Paul says in Romans 13, obey all such ordinances as are inclined to promote good and suppress evil. We should likewise observe such ordinances which cannot be said to contradict that position. but we are exempted in those cases where the ordinances of men promote evil and suppress that which is good. For such observance as we render unto men, as Ephesians reminds us in its 5th chapter, is to be done for the Lord's sake, not for our own advantage or promotion, but because of the regard we have to God and his requirements of us and his sovereign dealings in the affairs of humanity and its administration. Indeed, verse 15, which we come to now, states it still more explicitly when it says, "For so is the will of God." This is God's will concerning us, and it is revealed to us by this very text that this is God's will. But verse 15 continues with this enlargement upon the commandment, "That with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." That with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This verse tells us that as part of our Christian experience in this present world, we will encounter the ignorance of men, the ignorance of the masses of humanity that are around us, and ignorance of a hostile and antagonistic nature. And this we can find plenty of examples of throughout the scriptures, and in particular in the early New Testament age. Perhaps you recall those events which occurred in the city of Ephesus, where those who were turned to Christ through the preaching of the gospel forsook their former practices and heathen religious system and destroyed such statues of the goddess Diana as they had formerly traded with. And this stirred up a great popular uprising. Those who suggested that the design of Christians was to destroy the trade of the city and bring it to shame and disgrace. That is to say, popular opinion was willfully ignorant of the design and intention of the Lord's people, and was happy to persist in that ignorant attitude right to the very courts of law to which they sought to drag Paul and his fellows. It served their antagonistic purpose to be willfully ignorant of the design of the Christians and the purpose of the gospel, which was, of course, the salvation of souls, which was, of course, their deliverance from falsehood and false religious systems. The trade of the city, or its international reputation, was of little or no concern to the servants of God who were there preaching the gospel. And likewise, you remember how in Thessalonica, again, the Jews raised up popular opposition against Paul and his companions who were preaching the gospel with that cry that these men who are turning the world upside down are come hither also. And they sought once again to hail them before the magistrates and the secular authorities for some form of prosecution. "These people are turning the world upside down," said the Jews and their associates, suggesting that what the Christians were doing was subversive to the state, subversive to the Roman Empire, that they were seeking to overthrow the governance of these lands and so on. But in this also, they were willfully ignorant. Yes, it might truly be said the apostles were turning the world upside down, but not in the way that those Jews sought to insinuate. They were turning it spiritually, upside down, morally, upside down, a reversal of ways of thinking so entrenched in humanity, confronted by the truth of the gospel. But the opponents of truth would rather be willfully ignorant, that it might be a tool with which to assault the nascent church. And of course, this pattern of behavior has continued to the present day. The scriptures tell us that it will be so, in order that when it comes to pass, we may remember these words and realize the veracity and truthfulness of them. And in more recent history, as you are doubtless aware, the true servants of God have been much maligned and purposely misrepresented. Men prefer to be willfully ignorant of the gospel that they might accuse the Lord's people of other crimes. The early baptizers of adults were defamed in society at that time. They were accused of baptizing people unclothed, and it was put abroad that this was a carnal and licentious act in which they were engaged, which of course was entire falsehood. And on so many other times, the people of God have been accused of being subversive to the state and to the governance of the lands in which they lived. And we can encounter it still in the present day. Those who are very happy to assert that religion is the cause of all the wars and conflicts in the world today, and that Christianity is responsible for wars and conflicts, conveniently overlooking the wars that have been prosecuted for purely political and ideological reasons by complete atheists through the centuries. It is true to say that scripture wrested and Christianity distorted has been used as an excuse or pretext for conflict. But as we learn from the Word of God, the Word, when faithfully applied and preached and practiced, does never bring about these things. But men are happy to be willfully ignorant of the facts that they might better assault and insult the people of God. For this text tells us, too, that their ignorance will be a verbal one, that it will be a noisy one. If it is an ignorance that needs to be put to silence, says verse 15, then evidently it is a vocal and vociferous ignorance. And this we find too. Men and women are not backward in coming forward with their objections to religion, to Christianity, and to faith, and are noisy in their protestations against it. And what does this attitude and state of mind principally arise from? They are willfully ignorant, they are noisily ignorant. But you will observe that they are also called in this text foolish men, that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, of course, this does not mean that the opponents of true Christianity will be those who are unschooled, who are uneducated, who are in any way mentally less able than the average man. It does not mean foolishness in that sense, of course. Foolishness, when it is referred to in Scripture, invariably means that state of foolishness of denying the existence of God. The interpretation and definition of this term as it is applied in Scripture is found in that psalm which says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." This is the most profound form of foolishness, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary that the unbelieving worldly-minded man or woman can continue to deny the very existence of God. It is persons of that nature that are here described in verse 15. And this, you see, is the origin of their attitude toward the Lord's people. They do not acknowledge the existence of the Lord. And if an individual's mind is so blinded that he cannot countenance the existence of God, that they like not to retain God in their thinking, then of course this immediately explains their antagonistic attitude towards the Lord's people. Of course, if there is no God, religion appears folly. Of course, if there is no God, those who claim to the contrary are going to appear ridiculous and figures of an objectionable nature. This is where it arises from. Their opposition and slander of the Lord's people arises principally from their denial of the being and person of God. If they hated me, if they knew not me or my Father which sent me, says the Lord in various places in the Gospels, then likewise they will hate you. They will not recognize or acknowledge you or your biblical and spiritual commission. It is all part of the same thing. And let us bear this in mind also, my friends, if ever we come in for such attacks as these or are the target of other people's insults or opposition. Their offense at us, their opposition to us, is part of this much more fundamental issue that they say in their hearts that there is no God. They are not so much murmuring and complaining against us as murmuring and complaining and denying our God. So there is this noisy ignorance on the part of foolish men, and we are instructed to silence it. And how are we to silence it? Various suggestions might readily come to our minds. Let it be silenced by force. Meet violence with violence. Meet argument with argument. Let it be silenced by the application of logical arguments, Christian apologetics, rational refutations of the world's objections. No. With well-doing, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It is an old and yet true adage that actions speak louder than words. And the fact is, my friends, that when we are faced with the noisy opposition of the world, any words that we might proffer are likely to be drowned out by their noisy and willful and foolish ignorance. And words will serve much less a purpose, says the Lord in this text, than actions, than well-doing. And so many examples of this present themselves throughout the record of the Gospels and of the Apostles in the days of the New Testament church. How that their demeanor, their behavior, their conduct in the face of opposition spoke so loudly and so clearly to those who opposed them. Even as long before as Isaiah's prophecy, It had been said that one of the remarkable features of the Messiah who was to come was that he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he would open not his mouth. Who ever heard of this? In all the cases of persons being put to death or executed or in gross miscarriages of justice, what noisy protestations there have been. What loud, insistent claims for the individual's righteousness in the face of a miscarriage of justice, but not so in the case of the Messiah. So striking a characteristic of him would this be that it is made one of the prophetic signs of him there in the words which Isaiah prophesied. And of course, that same attitude was ultimately adopted by his disciples, by his apostles. We see the way in which they continued to do good, continued to patiently and consistently and biblically behave themselves in a godly way, in spite of all that the world accused them of and denounced them for and defamed them with. With well doing. With the continued and persistent performing of that which is good in the face of it all. This is the best recourse. This is the best defense. These are the best means to silence the noisy and willful ignorance of foolish men and women. And it is a theme which Peter will again take up in the inspiration of God in this third chapter, speaking of those who are in relationships where one member is an unbeliever, and says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation," which you remember speaks of the whole lifestyle, "the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." One, without the word, put to silence without any speech, with well-doing, with godliness, with consistency. And this entire text, you will notice, is prefixed by that clause, "For so is the will of God." For so is the will of God. All that is contained here is to come about through the sovereign purposes of God. It is God's sovereign will that we will encounter foolish men and women. It is God's will that we will have run-ins and conflicts with unbelievers. He sovereignly ordains it so. It is the will of God, and it is in the purposes of God, that they should object and oppose and be evilly disposed towards the people of God. He brings it about. And it is likewise his will that we should silence it or answer it or confound it by the consistent application of godliness. When these things come upon us, when these trials are faced, says Peter elsewhere in the epistle, we should not think that some strange thing has happened to us. We should not be surprised by it, or alarmed by it, or even unnecessarily offended by it. For these offences must come. These trials shall come to pass. And they do so not in spite of God or not in contradiction to his purposes,
but all as part of them.
And all are subject to his divine decree and his overruling hand.
And what a comfort this is.
What a consolation this can prove when we face these things from day to day. But now let us press on into verse 16. And here Peter makes another statement, expresses another truth concerning the people of God, and a further application of it. It is as though he adds to that list, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, this additional qualification, free. As free. And to those other consequent instructions or directions, as being strangers and pilgrims, abstaining from fleshly lusts, having conversation honest, having beholdable good works, adds this, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. This verse 16 expresses another of those what we might call paradoxes of the Christian life. Paradoxes of the Christian life. Two simultaneous truths that appear almost mutually exclusive. Various of them are listed in the scriptures. In fact, we were only conversing about them last Lord's Day morning in the lobby. For example, in 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul, speaking of his and the other apostles' status in the world, says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Some of the paradoxes of our Christian life and experience. And I will allow you to, in your own time, perhaps consider that verse in more detail and see how those things are spiritually true, that we are the subject at one and the same time of both honor and dishonor, of evil report and good report, accused of being deceivers and yet true, unknown and yet well known, dying and yet living, chastened though not killed, sorrowful yet joyful, poor yet rich, having nothing yet having all. Well, here is another of those paradoxes in verse 16 of 1 Peter 2. As free, but as servants. As free, but as servants. It is one of the paradoxical truths of our Christian existence. We are free. And it is a glorious truth that is borne out throughout the scriptures. We are free. If the Son set you free, says the gospel, then ye are free indeed. And just consider, if you will, my friends, the respects or the ways in which God's people are free. They are set at liberty. And Paul in Romans 6, which we read, speaks of some of those ways in which we are set free. And he depicts our former state and condition as being like that of prisoners, as being in a state of bondage and incarceration. And we were, by nature and by birth. as John 3 so plainly states it. We, by virtue of believing not, stood condemned already. By nature, all humanity are on death row. They are in a state of incarceration. And the law of God, which denounces unbelief as sin, condemns all humanity and pronounces sentence of death upon them. It is as though all humanity are born in that state, as the lawful prisoners of God, and condemned convicts. And this is the state in which they are. This is the state which you and I were in, fellow believers, spiritually, before conversion, before salvation. We were in that state of bondage. The law of God pronounced us sinners, pronounced us guilty of death. We were under its sentence already. And yet, from that state and condition, we have been set free. We have been released. Now, it is true to say that the only escape from that sentence is by death. That is the only end in view. That is the only means of escape from such a sentence. That prison, that state of bondage which we were in, is one that one could only escape from dead. And yet this is precisely what has happened. He that is dead, Romans 6 verse 7, is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been set free from that situation by the death of another in our stead. It is as though when he was crucified, we were crucified with him. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That sentence was meted out, visited upon another in our behalf, that we should be set free. This is the liberty which the Son has procured for us, that we might go free, that we might be discharged, that we might go in a sudden transformation from death row to complete liberty and a state of justification, being entirely and absolutely exonerated. This is one aspect of our freedom. But likewise, we are also set free from man in a particular sense as well. We are brought into the glorious liberty of the gospel. In matters spiritual, we henceforth have Christ for our head. We are united unto him. He is henceforth our Lord. He is our master. He is our husband. And we are henceforth made his bride, his subjects. We are answerable to him to the exclusion of any human force or authority that might seek to interpose themselves. Man cannot have dominion over our faith. We are answerable to God in Christ Jesus. We are freed from any strictures that human systems might seek to impose upon us spiritually. These things we are liberated from. And we can see this being emphasized to the believers in various of the New Testament epistles. For you know how that Jewish system to which so many of them previously belonged dictated to them the way in which they were to conduct themselves religiously, and how the system of priesthood came, as it were, between them and God. But this too, says Paul, they are set free from. But still more fundamentally, the people of God are set free from the principle of sin, from the inevitability and inescapability of sin. You see, the man or woman, naturally speaking, who enters this world subsequent to Adam's fall are in that state which we describe as total depravity. That is to say, so inescapable a principle is that of sin that they cannot do anything outside of this principle of sin. And that even though they were to try and do good, though they were to strive to be obedient even to the commandments of Scripture and the law, it would not avail them anything so long as they remained in that state of unbelief. They cannot produce fresh water from a salt spring. They cannot produce good fruit from a bad tree. It is impossible. A fundamental change in nature needs to occur before they may do anything good, anything meritorious. And this too is part of the freedom which the Lord's people, which the believer has experienced. They are set free from the principle of sin. Now, does this mean then that the Lord's people never sin again? Of course it does not. Does this mean that the people of God can never do wrong? Of course it does not. Does that mean that they are somehow delivered from the temporal consequences of their actions and the inevitable repercussions if they do wrong in this world? No, it does not. But it does mean that having been set free from this principle of sin, having that state of total depravity reversed, we may henceforth do good that counts. We may henceforth strive to do that which God requires of us, and to know a measure of success at that, under his hand and by his grace. Reckon ye also yourselves, we read in Romans 6:11, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We are set free. Free from that condemnation. Free from the inevitability and universal principle of sin in our lives. But you know, the devil has still got one last trick to try. Our adversary, the devil, hates to see a single soul emancipated and set at liberty. is grieved to observe his lawful prey as he would imagine them, to be set free. And so he has one final trick to play. Let the Christian be set free, if such is the power of God and such is their salvation. But let them live as though they were not. Let them be escaped from this principle of sin and ungodliness, but still indulge sin and ungodliness as though there had been no change. Let them be out of prison, but still living as though they were in a cell. And this, of course, is the trick which the devil has played in that doctrine of antinomianism. And these individuals who say, yes, we are free from condemnation, we are free from the sentence of death in the law of God, and so henceforth it doesn't matter how we conduct ourselves. We are not under the law anymore. The law has no place or no hold on us. We have been discharged from all its claims and its sentence and its penalties, and henceforth our conduct really doesn't matter. We're forgiven for every sin we're ever going to commit, so we might as well continue in sin. And in fact, there are those who say, and have been saying since the first century, that the more sin a true Christian commits, the more it emphasizes the grace of God for having saved them. And this pernicious argument, which if we trace it back to its origins, we find was the doctrine of Balaam, which he taught the Israelites at Baal Peor, was still abroad, was in the first century. And so Paul had to counter it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Oh, my friends, if subsequent to salvation, we continue to indulge and live sinfully as we did before, we are living as though still prisoners. And we are using this liberty that God has given us as an excuse for sin. Peter, you see, in our text describes antinomian doctrine as this, a cloak of maliciousness. Using this doctrine of the grace of God in salvation as a cover for continued sin and wickedness. Saying that sin doesn't matter, that sin doesn't count anymore, that I'm not going to be judged for sin because of the grace of God, and it becomes a cloak for maliciousness. This is the direction to which this doctrine always tends, this pernicious false teaching always goes. Tell an individual that the law doesn't count anymore, that the law has no place in his life, and he will soon begin to behave lawlessly. And because of the decrepitude of human nature, which alas we must still carry with us in part, it will always tend in this same direction. Paul himself, speaking in 1 Corinthians 9, makes this very profound statement. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And he adds this in verse 21, to them that are without the law as without law. And then makes this important qualification concerning himself, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Paul, this servant of the Lord who had known this emancipation, who had been set free, and that so dramatically, you recall, upon the Damascus Road. Paul, who knew that the sentences of God's law would never be visited upon him, says, "I am not without law to God, but under the law to Christ." My friends, would an individual on death row, having been set free, having been exonerated, then choose to continue breaking the law left, right, and centre thereafter? Of course not. Of course not. Valuing their freedom, realizing that they have been set at large once again by that judge, namely God, by a salvation, by a means of deliverance which he himself had provided. What responsibility have they then to continue to keep his law and to obey it and to follow it? For love's sake, for salvation's sake, for Christ's sake. Indeed, this is the point which Paul goes on to make there in Romans 6. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And that is what we are, my friends. Free and yet servants. Freed from the slavish bondage to sin, and henceforth the willing servants of God. That is what we are become. That is how we are to live. We are not under the law's condemnation and sentence any longer, but nevertheless, we willingly and joyfully submit ourselves to it as the servants of God who gave it. And what a difference there is. What a difference there is. We mercifully have never been in the situation of being bond slaves, of being compelled by force or violence or a state of servility to fulfill the laws or wills of another, in a secular sense, in our employment or such like. But can you imagine, my friends, the difference between that state of servitude, of bondage, the condition of being a slave, and the condition of being made a son? Because this is the difference that has occurred. We are not henceforth under bondage to that law, but we acknowledge the law to be the will of our Father. And of course, a son desires to see his father's will enacted, his father's desires fulfilled. He acknowledges it to be in his own interest too, and part of who he is and what he wants to see accomplished. He is not subject to that law as a slave, but he joyfully engages in its fulfillment as a son of the lawgiver. This is our state and condition, God's free men, God's children, God's willing servants, but now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A hymn which is not in our hymn book reads this: Ye souls, redeemed with blood and called by grace divine, walk worthy of your God, and let your conduct shine. Keep Christ, your living head, in view, in all you say, in all ye do. Has Jesus made you free? Then You are free indeed. Ye sons of liberty, ye chosen royal seed, walk worthy of your Lord and view your glorious head in all you do. Shall sons of heavenly birth their dignity debase, unite with sons of earth and take a servant's place, the slaves of sin and Satan too, forget to keep their Lord in view? Forbid it. Mighty God, preserve us in thy fear, uphold with staff and rod, and guard from every snare. Teach us to walk with Christ in view, and honour him in all we do. Increase our faith and love, and make us watch and pray. Oh, fix our souls above, nor let us ever stray. Dear Lord, do thou our strength renew, and lead us on with Christ in view. God grant it. Amen. Amen.